rest of you can go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 13. In case you're a visitor today, I've been plowing my way through Ecclesiastes and trying to grab all the tidbits I can out of the text that Solomon, in his search for wisdom, has uncovered. So, interesting passage today. I just want to say up front that it talks about rulers and foolish ones and wise ones. We can use it to apply it to our own nation. It really was applicable to those who were monarchs or autocratic, you know, that were had total power and no one could really question their authority. But you apply it how you see fit. But at any rate, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin there, and you can follow along. The first category is godly wisdom can turn what looks like defeat into victory. Starting at verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it. And a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise. And he saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. We looked at this very briefly. I mentioned it in passing 3 or 4 weeks ago, but a couple observations today. The first observation is kind of obvious, but it only takes one man or woman to save a city who has godly wisdom. And it only takes one man or woman to turn a situation into victory when they use wisdom. And that's important for us all. And even in Scripture, we have an example of a woman who delivered a city. Not just men, but a woman who delivered a city. And it's taken from 2 Samuel 20, verses 16 through 22. I'll just give a little background for it. We have the account of one of David's generals named Joab. And Joab was in hot pursuit of a traitor named Sheba, who had taken refuge in a small city up in northern Israel. Of course, they were strong and they were mighty, so they surrounded the city and built a siege work up to the side so they could come over the top of it or ram the walls down, whatever it may be. And they were battering the wall to knock it down, and some woman up on the wall calls out to them. And I want to read it to you. It's taken from 2 Samuel 16:22. A wise woman from the city called, "Listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here so that I can speak to him." He went towards her and she said, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." Notice the approach of people in authority. Notice your servant. You know, they right away put them underneath them. But at any rate, that's just a side thing. "I am listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it." In other words, this town was known for wisdom. It's wisdom, okay? "We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? Far be it from me," Joab replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. This is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I will withdraw from this city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." I wouldn't want to mess with this lady. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. So she settled this matter without the loss of innocent people. It was a show of wisdom on her part. I mean, throughout history, I just want to say parenthetically, because we spent time over at Bosnia, Serbia, that region, and Croatia, it usually takes an instigator to start people to kill one another, their neighbors. And sometimes you wish that these heads of nations would just get together and duke it out, and whoever wins, wins, and leave the poor innocent people alone. That's a little side note there. But at any rate, the point is that wisdom, and Solomon will go on to say it, is better than strength. Look what he says in verse 16. He comes to the conclusion that wisdom is better than strength. And again in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. In our example today, here's a powerful king with a strong army, with the latest technological advances, I suppose the siege works and those type of things. The city almost had no chance of survival. They used to starve them out if they couldn't get in anyways. But the battle is not always to the strong. That's the lesson for today. At least those who are not strong in themselves. In this particular case, the poor man knew exactly what to do to deliver the city. We're not told exactly what he did or whether there were still some casualties. We don't know that. But nonetheless, they were delivered. And this impressed Solomon greatly. However, the irony is, in verse 16, nobody remembered that poor man. The poor man's wisdom is despised as his words are no longer heeded. Solomon goes on in verses 17 and 18 to show us how valuable and yet how vulnerable wisdom can be. He says, "The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. But one sinner destroys much good." Basically, Solomon is telling us that one seemingly insignificant, poor, wise man is better than some loudmouth, arrogant ruler. That's what he says about him. He says he's a ruler of fools. And that he shouts. What does he mean? I don't know if this is a saying, but the loudest voice is not always the wisest voice. Amen? Philip Ryken, one of the guys I read one of his commentary, writes of this self-styled, quote-unquote, boss man. This particular man got his own way by shouting everyone else down. Not that his advisors would have given him wise advice, nor would they have heeded it anyways, because he was surrounded by fools. This is sad but true, that wisdom is often ignored and lost in the clamor of a loud, boisterous ruler. You know, look, it's not just with rulers. This kind of bullying happens all the time, if we let it. A man tries to rule his family or run his business or run the country by taking control and throwing his weight around, spouting off at the mouth. All those instances, we've seen it in history, or you see it in your house. Or you grew up in a house that was like that. But Solomon says how easy it is for one proud, and I would say insecure, arrogant man or woman to wreck a marriage or divide a church or to ruin a business or to lead a nation into discord and division. Our words matter, and we need to use wisdom. He says one sinner destroys much good. Now, there can be a quiet person that destroys much good also. A very diplomatic person. But today we're looking at a case in point. Doesn't take much to spoil wisdom. It's very vulnerable. Listen to what he says in verse 1 in chapter 10. I think they got this saying, the fly in the ointment, from this. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What is he saying here? Well, that wisdom is a sweet, compelling fragrance when it's given, likened to a fine perfume, but it doesn't take but a little foolishness to turn things sour. Because like a dead, rotting fly that excretes this sour putrefies the rest of it, it starts to stink. Derek Kinder writes, all it takes, listen to what he says, is one rash word, one rude remark, one hasty decision, one foolish pleasure, or even one angry outburst to spoil everything. Can we get an amen? It is easier to make a stink than to be a sweet-smelling fragrance. How easy it is to make a stink. Comes naturally. We come naturally with it, right? So we do need godly wisdom and the Spirit's guidance. And this doesn't come from one single example in life. Oh, now I'm wise because Pastor Bob showed me something this morning from the Word of God. It comes from a lifetime of thoughtful reflection on all of our experiences in life. Right? It's a compounding thing. And most importantly, it comes from the study of the Word of God. Because that's where we find true wisdom. Jesus Christ was made to us wisdom. The Word of God is wise. I mean, all kinds of scriptures. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 states clearly what true wisdom is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Secondly, fools and their folly. You know, it's a difference between wisdom and folly. Most Christians can decide, or most people can decide, between what is good and evil. We know that some things are morally right, well, we used to, and some things are morally wrong. The trouble, however, is most of our decisions in life are not between good and evil, but what is wise and what is foolish. I've made foolish decisions in the past. Hopefully I won't make any today. I think we need a biblical definition of fool or folly, whatever we want to say. A fool in the biblical sense is It doesn't mean he's dumb. That's a good way. It's much quicker anyways. I was going to say below average intelligence, but you know, you got the idea. Folly has nothing to do with your IQ. Rather, the term refers to someone who lacks the proper fear of the Lord and therefore prone to go in the wrong direction in life. Did you ever meet anybody like that? I mean, they just make the wrong, foolish decisions over and over again. Psalm 14:1 tells us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool, biblically speaking, is characterized by impulsiveness. Boy, impulsiveness will help you make foolish decisions. Self-centered arrogance. And a hatred of discipline and correction. You know, you just can't talk to this person. He's not going to listen. He's on a course and no one's going to deter him from him. He gets a deeper issue here. It's a deeper issue. Just like there's a deeper issue with how we use our tongue. It all depends on the inclinations of your heart. Listen to what he says in verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fools to the left. Now mind you, this is not a political statement. Somebody actually quoted me this recently. And I told him, I'm preaching on that next week. This is not a political statement. It may have some ramifications for that, but that's not what Solomon was trying to say here. Biblically speaking, the right hand is associated with strength. that saves, supports, and protects. It conveys blessings. The right hand is connected with authority too. In the Bible, the right hand is always used. I mean, look at Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I mean, it's always been something that conveys these great things. And it's not surprising that on the final day of the judgment, when he separates the sheep from the goats, he puts the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. So the question today is, which way is your heart leaning? Toward God or away from him? Do you have a growing appetite for the Word of God? Are you moving toward or away from God in prayer? Are you getting more serious about sin, or have you stopped pursuing personal sanctification? Maybe you think it'll never work, but it will work. If you persist, you will have the victory. Many people want to know, what direction should I take in life? What's a wise choice rather than a foolish choice? Well, the place to start is making sure your heart is in the right place. That you're leaning in the right direction. Because if you're leaning in the right direction, you'll take the right road and you'll end up in the right place. Man, I just want to tell you, last night we went up to the coffee house and I had a chance to witness to two strangers. It was the most glorious thing that I've experienced in the last 3 months. God just opened it up. Boom, 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 boom. The whole gospel was there for these people. The lady said, you know, we need to go back to Parkside. They usually go to a Catholic church. I mean, the whole gospel was just right there. I wanted to put them on the right road. Wonderful. Verse 3 tells us the fool exposes himself as soon as he steps outside his door. Listen to what it says. I'm reading from the NASB because I didn't like the NIV saying that he was stupid. Because I just told you it has nothing to do with his IQ, right? So I picked another one. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. You know, you meet foolish people, they don't actually say, hey, I'm a fool. But that's exactly what his words and their actions communicate. Their folly is usually evident to everyone but themselves. I got to thinking, perhaps if the fool kept silent, he would be able to disguise himself. But I don't know, I've met some fools that they just can't refrain from expressing their opinions and views. Right? I mean, they just give themselves away. They want everyone's entitled to their opinion. Listen to what Proverbs 18:6-7 tells us. A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites a beating. That's pretty harsh. A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul. I mean, you just want to get away from people like that, right? They're dangerous. They don't listen to sound reasoning. They're legends in their own mind. They've been listening to their own press. You know, it's interesting, when Solomon was a young man and he was going to take over the kingdom, the thing that he asked for was not riches, wealth, although God made him the richest man in the world and the wealthiest. He asked for wisdom to guide and rule that nation. Remember it? And God said to him, because you didn't ask for these other frivolous things, but you asked for wisdom to govern my people, I'm going to give you a lot of it. And the Bible refers to Solomon as one of the wisest man that ever lived. Interesting, isn't it? It's a matter of a heart, right? It showed his heart. So he goes on to talk about rulers or folly in high places in verse 4. And he also tells us how we should respond to that. Here's what he says. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There's one person that needs wisdom. It's a ruler of a nation. But here we have him saying that even if this guy who's ruling you has no control, self-control, he can't keep his anger in check. Maybe he can't keep his mouth shut because he is a ruler that shouts and the ruler of fools. He's saying, how do we deal with that? What did he tell him? He said, keep your post. Stay calm. You might be able to affect this because you're stuck with him now. Unless you want to overthrow him. Proverbs 16:32 tells us, better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. He says, calmness can lay great errors to rest. Proverbs 15:1, remember this one. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 16:14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. You know, the same counsel goes to all situations in life. Listen, this is difficult because we don't want to condone verbal abuse, right? I mean, this is a verbal abuse in a sense. Or that there's never a time to walk away from a tyrant and even fight back. We watched a movie the other night. This poor daughter grew up with a father who was abusive the whole time. They sent the husband out to war. He came back all messed up with post-traumatic stress syndrome before they knew what it was. And she finally, you treated her terrible. She finally pulled out a knife and said, that's it, buddy. I'm not taking it. And he got his attention. There is a time to fight back. To fight somebody that's acting like a tyrant. But ordinarily, talking about where we live from day to day, the best response to anger is to stay, not run away, and to remain calm and not get angry. In almost every case, getting angry makes it worse. And look at better to have one angry person than two angry people. Ends up in fist fights, whatever. Domestic abuse, whatever. Yeah, at any rate, enough said. I said there were times to get out of that situation, but I'm talking about in most. It's better to stay calm. And staying calm is part of God's winning strategy for dealing with people with foolish anger. You don't answer a fool in his folly. You become like him in a sense. Because he drags you into this vacuum, this vortex. The Apostle Peter gave similar advice. Listen. And he knew how to deal with angry people. And I'm going to end up with Jesus' example too. He told the Christians to submit to the governing authorities at the time. But they were persecuting Christians and treating them bad. And why? He said, look it, by good deeds, the suffering church would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now you may ask me, Bob, come on, Bob. Why should we endure the action of foolish people even when we suffer for it? I mean, that's a fair question. Don't you know I have my rights? Well, thank God we do live in America because we do have rights. But there's many nations around the world that don't have those kind of rights. Why should we endure the actions of foolish people even when we suffer? Well, we should do it because of the example Jesus gave us. That's the ultimate answer. Angry rulers rose against him, foolish men who treated him with angry contempt until they finally crucified him. Yet Jesus did not, he refused to leave his plan and purpose of his life. You could say his post. You could say his cross. And he never fought anger with anger. Not when he was in a confrontation. I know that he overturned the tables. But he never got into a face-to-face confrontation and rose up in anger. Instead, he calmly did the work he was called to do. Peter writes of that. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He calls us to follow in his footsteps. So I would ask, who's the angry or foolish person in your life? Your boss? Your husband? Your wife? Who? Well, the way to glorify God and to lay great offenses to rest is by keeping the calm of Christ in that situation. We're representatives of a new kingdom where things are run differently, right? We have, as you know from the Sunday school, a kingdom agenda. We're part of this kingdom. But listen, this ruler's folly is not just seen in his indiscriminate display of anger, but how he conducts his office by putting people in power who are incompetent and not suited for the positions they're assigned. Look at what it says in verse 5. He calls it an evil. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. He's talking about somebody in power. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. What Solomon is saying is if when someone comes into power that's foolish, everything gets turned upside down. And remember, Solomon was a king, right? He was foolish because he married all these kings' daughters, so he probably knew a lot of them. Okay? But he says, I've seen this. The ruler appoints fools in the high positions in government, and qualified people have the low positions. Look, sometimes an error that those in authority make is appointing their friends into office. The ones that helped them get there, right? That's a bad thing. Unless they're wise. I suppose if they're wise, it's a good thing. Historically, rulers, I'm talking about historically, have even surrounded themselves with family members who aren't really qualified. That's what monarchies were about. And they do this usually to keep a tight rein on their power, to keep their circle within the family. It's called by many names: favoritism, nepotism, cronyism, oligarchy, all those names. Now let's say in a different context, let's say America. By putting the rich to walk, maybe some sort of poetic justice. Yeah, the filthy rich finally get put in their place. But here it means, when he talks about the rich, as those with the education and the wherewithal financially, they don't get in places of power to use those things for the good of the people. I mean, think of a slave compared to somebody who's grown up noble. They're usually not as educated, not that you have to have the greatest education to have common sense. But this is what Solomon's saying. I've seen this. He says, slaves ride while princes walk. Enough said. Verses 8 through 11 are a warning, I think, still continuing some of this, but not through all the verses, to a vindictive ruler or to anyone who thinks that he can get things done by brute force. He already said weapons of war are not necessarily going to gain you the victory. It's wisdom from the Lord Almighty. These people that we're going to look at attempted their work and suffered or were even injured because they were foolish and they didn't use wisdom to calculate the cost or the things that could happen to them. Listen to the first one. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Now, what he's talking about, I think, from Scripture is digging a pit was used to capture an opponent or to eliminate him. There's examples of this in the Bible. Psalm 35:7. David speaks of his enemies digging a pit for him, but instead they fell in it themselves. As a matter of fact, he prayed that they would. These people dug a pit for me. There was no reason for it. I hope they fall in it to themselves. Sort of poetic justice, amen? Psalm 7, the psalmist talks about this. He says, he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls in the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. The greatest example is Haman. Built those gallows for Mordecai in the book of Esther, remember? He was going to have this guy hung. Well, it found out that he's the rascal. And the next day, Haman's hung on his own gallows. Similarly, he talks about one who knocks down a wall by brute force, not giving any thought to the danger, such as being bitten by a snake that's hiding in the crevices. He says, whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. I think this speaks to an overconfident individual who's looking to penetrate a city, and all he can see is he's got to have the victory. And some little viper stuck in a crevice bites him and he dies. Spoils all of his plans. He should have thought, I should be somewhat cautious here. But all he could see was, boom, I knocked this wall down. I'm going to go in and I'm going to take over everything. He lost sight of using wisdom. How about even in common occupations? Some of you people have done these type of things here. Where you, it's not an ill intent that you have at all, but you're doing something. Verse 9, he says, whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. Look, I've done both of these activities and received wounds. Take a chisel and try to chisel off the edge of a nice piece of sandstone and smash my finger to smithereens. I've chopped logs and thing falls off, the axe goes to the side and hit my side of my leg or something. You know, I mean, use wisdom, he's going to say. Here, brute force and wisdom are contrasted in verse 10. In the analogy that you need to sharpen that axe, here's what he says. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. You know, I'm a woodworker. On top of a log splitter, I gather firewood. You know, there's a certain skill involved to sharpening tools. I mean, to my discredit, in times when my chisels got dull, I went out and bought another one. Because I never took the time to learn the skill of sharpening a chisel. I mean, it takes a certain amount of skill. You got to have a certain stone, you got to have a certain, you know, method. That's why I have like 15 chisels, and none of them are sharp. But the same with an axe. What do we usually do? Just use more brute strength and bash through that thing. Yeah. And this is the way exactly how foolish people live. I think that's the analogy. They keep hacking away at their work, or their relationships, or life in general, without ever making any progress. Like a bull in a china shop, right? I mean, if people wear themselves out. Have you ever worn yourself out? Yeah. Mentally and physically exhausted, not taking the time to sharpen the edge of their blade. Because when you sharpen that thing, man, you can sometimes just do it with one slice, baby. Boom! It's a beautiful thing. So, it's the moral of the story is it's wise to take time and prepare to sharpen our skills in life. This applies to everything. It applies to our occupation. It applies to us in the kingdom of God. To take the time to fill yourself with the Word of God so that you can bring about the kingdom of God to other people. How sharp's your blade today? You're hacking away at life? Are you seeking God and His wisdom? I don't know that wisdom, living wisely, comes naturally. It takes time. Look at what he says in verse 11, too. And I first saw this, and what is this all about? If a snake bites before it is charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Yeah. I want to say this, that snake... I went on the internet and saw all these snake charmers, by the way, because I wanted to see what they did, you know. One guy was in the pit with about like 40 cobras. But at any rate, snake charmers were common even in biblical days. They're mentioned in Psalm 58, 4 through 5, in regard to an unrighteous ruler, which was interesting. The two times snake charmers are mentioned in the Old Testament outside of Ecclesiastes, it has to do with rulers. I think there's a link here, okay? He says this, their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears, and that will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful that enchanter may be. And by the way, I learned this too, snakes have no external ears. They pick up sound waves primarily through the bone structure of their head. And it's more than music that's needed to charm the snake, if you go and look. It's also the man's disciplined movements, his swaying, and I mean, he gets right down, he gets staring the snake in the face, and then, you know, the cobra opens up, you know. And it's all to keep this thing under control so it doesn't bite him. But Solomon says, look it. He describes a man who's bitten by a snake before he's had any chance to charm it. Wow, what's the lesson we can do that? Well, I think one sense, Solomon may be saying, don't delay in seeking the skill and wisdom one needs for success in life. In other words, sometimes it's a time to act, and it's vital that you act quickly. It might be wise. I mean, once the damage is done, it's over, right? So he may be saying that. But it seems that all these things, there's a bit of presumption in all these workers. They go at it and they don't think about what their actions, what might be the adverse effect of some of their actions. Taking verses 8 through 12 together just shows us that we need wisdom in life. Right? I mean, that's the lesson for today. And that it's important sometimes to take time and prepare. Other times we need to act before it's too late. Wisdom is knowing the difference. See? It's not just knowledge and facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do at the right time in the right situation. Oh, how many times we've thought, if only I had that to do again. Amen? How do we acquire such wisdom? Well, it comes from talking to other people, usually those that are older than us, but not necessarily. But the best way to gain true, pure spiritual wisdom is by listening to the words of Jesus and reading the Word of God. There's wisdom there on how to live, how to deal with people. How to do everything. That's why I like this book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, it may not be like sending you home shouting, but it's teaching us how to live. Every week, line upon line, we learn a nugget on how to live for the glory of God. Jesus knew this difference between wisdom and folly. Remember the story he told about a wise man and a foolish man? It's a great story. It's found in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He says, the wise man who built his house on the rock, now you know which one it is, right? The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock, which is the rock of Jesus. He says the foolish man was less fortunate, right? He really didn't look at the cost. He didn't look at the future. Would what I'm building stand? He built his house on sand. Man, I've been to the Outer Banks. I've built many a sandcastle. If you don't build that sandcastle way up the hillside, next morning it's nothing. I don't care how magnificent it looked. It's gone. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What made the difference? According to Jesus, the wise person is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. That's what he said in verse 24, in case you're looking at it. What more than anything else, what makes a fool a fool is not listening to the Word of God or Christ or accepting Him and not doing what He says, putting it into practice. If you want to be wise, we would build our lives on the solid rock of Christ. On this solid rock I stand. That's what we should have done. I didn't even think of that. All else is sinking sand. Is that in our hymn book? I think we might change, guys. If just Bethany could do it, if that's all right. Let us pray. Thank you. I'm sorry I changed that at the last moment, but Father, I thank you for the opportunity to pray today and to preach today and to open your word. Lord, we love you. We really love you, and we want to be wise. We want the wisdom that makes our relationships go smoothly. We want the wisdom for our national leaders. We want everyone to turn towards you, Lord. Help us to be about that. Help us not to be over it. Help us to be into it, seeking first the kingdom of God and the things that are pleasing to you, and give us the wisdom to know in each and every endeavor whether it's a foolish one or a wise one. Are we wasting our times? Are we doing things in brute strength and force? Are we wearing ourselves out? I know I do at times, Lord. Help us. Help me, help us all, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.